We are going to study 2 Thessalonians 2 this morning, but before that, let's finish the last question from last week's lesson. And Kyle, if you could read verses 11 and 12 from 2 Thessalonians 1, please.
With this in mind, we constantly pray for you, that our God may count you worthy of his calling, and that by his power he may fulfill every good purpose of yours and every act prompted by your faith. Verse 12 also.
Mm-hmm. Yes.
We pray this so that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you, and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ.
And the thought that came to mind for Wade here, and that he was asking us about, is that Paul seems to present our response or our purpose at the coming of Christ a little differently than we perhaps normally think of it, not receiving the inheritance or receiving the glory, but rather to glorify Jesus in that day of judgment. And that's the thrust of his last question from last week's lesson, and the first from this, which is according to verses 10 and 12, the purpose of Christians is to glorify Jesus at the day of judgment. How is it that we will glorify Jesus in the day of judgment, and will we be glorified as well? Anyone have any thoughts on that question? Is sort of it is an interesting way that Paul presents the coming here and the purpose of the Christians at Christ's coming. There are a couple of thoughts that came to mind from me from this, and actually some of them were things that Debbie's brother, Andy, shared with us when he preached his meeting last May, which is, if you look at the book of Ephesians, there's a couple of interesting passages from the book of Ephesians. In Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 10, Paul says that God would reveal to principalities and powers his wisdom in the church, his manifold wisdom in the church. And then earlier, in chapter 1 of Ephesians, let me see if I can find my passage. In verse 18, Paul is recounting his prayer for the Ephesians. And in verse 18, he says, having the eyes of your heart enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, and what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. And one of the points that Andy made is we frequently think of it, the saints' inheritance in Christ. And certainly there is an inheritance of the saints in Christ. But Paul's point here is that God has an inheritance in the saints. And then later in chapter 3, that he demonstrates to the world his manifold wisdom in the saints. And then there's a couple of other points. One from the Sermon on the Mount, and the other, it just comes to mind, from Peter and his epistles, which we more commonly think of, which is that God is glorified in the lives of his believers. So an ongoing life of discipleship glorifies Christ. Peter says, endure persecution for the sake of Christ, that in your good works they will see your glorify your Father in heaven, and in the good works they see in your life. So, and that's probably something we commonly think of, that the ongoing life of discipleship glorifies Christ and glorifies God. But here, Paul is talking about the idea that at the coming of Christ, he will be glorified in his saints. And it seems to me that this is the fulfillment of what, if you go back to John 17 and what's called Christ's high priestly prayer commonly, one of the things that Christ says to his Father is that that God has given him his apostles, and that he's been glorified in them just as God has been glorified in Christ. So from the very beginning, the purpose, and actually go back to the Old Testament and the nation of Israel, and the prophets at various points of time. And Moses, for example, said that the nation of Israel
would glorify God, because the nations around them will see what a great God this nation has, who gives them these great laws and works these great wonders on their behalf. So even in the nation of Israel, God was glorified in them. And it seems to me, at least, that what Paul is saying is that at the coming of Christ, God's purpose in his people to glorify himself and demonstrate his power and glory to the world will be fulfilled for all to see. Because we see in this that from 2 Thessalonians 1, that in verse 10, when he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed, because of our testimony to you was believed. And then he goes on to say, to then say his prayer for them, in essence, that their lives would then have the power of God and be lived so that this goal of God would be fulfilled. The other point of this is that, of course, all the world would glorify Christ. You see that from Philippians 2, that at the name of Jesus, every knee would bow and every tongue would confess. So all will see this at this time. So it seems to me anyway that what Paul's saying is that at his coming, this fulfillment of God in his people to glorify himself, to show the world how glorious he is because of this great people that he's created, not that they've created himself. That then seems to me the point of 11 and 12, that our God make you worthy of his calling. So it's God who's making this people worthy of his calling, and you are then living faithfully according to that calling which you've received. And then at the end, the world is, God's going to be glorified in his people, and his people will glorify God. And certainly you look at the book of Revelation, and apart from the sort of majestic nature that John presents the kingdom and presents heaven, what's happening is the saints are glorifying God. I mean, throughout the book of Revelation, if you look, well, what are the elders doing and what are the saints doing? Elders, of course, being a symbol for his people. They're glorifying God the Father on the throne, and they're glorifying the Lamb. And at least I think from this, he's telling me this is going to be what's fulfilled, is that God's glory in his people, his intent to glorify himself, his intent to show his glory to the world, has been happening all along. From Ephesians 1 and Ephesians 2, he has an inheritance in his people. He's demonstrating his manifold wisdom in his church. And now it's going to be fulfilled for all to see. And the response of his saints is to glorify him at his coming. It's one that I can recall teaching. I think it was Job. Job, of course, is all about suffering. And someone asked me, so do you really believe that song, which I think David actually led for us on Wednesday, Farther Along? Do you really think farther along we're going to know all about it and understand why? Yes, it is. I think so. But I would point to another song to explain what it is, which is we're going to be lost in wonder, love, and praise as we cast our crowns before him. So everything that went before is just going to be lost in the glory of Christ, lost in the glory of God. And that's really the picture you get from the book of Revelation. But I think the important thing from us, from here and other of Paul's epistles, is that God is glorifying himself in his church. He has an inheritance in his church, that he is desiring to achieve something and receive something in his church, which is this glorified, sanctified body of believers, who then, as Paul says, he makes worthy of his calling and fulfill every resolve for good and every work of faith by his power. So his God is glorifying himself in the work of faith of his people, in the life that's lived according to the calling of his people, every resolve for good at his people, and that, as he says, so that the name of Jesus, Lord, our Lord Jesus, may be glorified in you, and you in him, which I think is 1 Corinthians 15, that at his coming we're going to be raised and receive a glorified body like his glorified body. Paul's point being, we may not understand fully what that means, but we can be assured of the promise that we will receive. And so this, I think, even as it's emphasizing the judgment at Christ's coming, emphasizing the glory of Christ, is also, as Ephesians is, and I think the point of 1 Corinthians 15, emphasizing the glory of the church because of what God and Christ have given the church and what they have made the church by their power, and of course what the church receives by faith in Christ. So it's a little, I think, gives us a better sense of what that is going to be. We're going to receive the inheritance of Christ, receive the salvation, as the Hebrew author says. He'll return a second time, not to bring judgment of sin, but to bring salvation to his saints. And we're going to receive that, but it's all the overlay of all that, and what our response will be to glorify Christ, even as he is, by his power and coming, glorifying us. So it's Wade's point was it's a different way of thinking of the coming than perhaps we normally think of it. But if we're thinking about, well, gee, what's it going to be like? You know, people sometimes talk, well, when I get to heaven, I'm going to ask the Apostle Paul this. And I'll say, well, you know, maybe that'll be in your mind, but I somehow think that all that, what did you mean when you were talking in 2 Thessalonians 2 about the man of perdition, which we're going to get to? What? I don't think that we're going to be thinking of any of that when we're in that glorified body and we're thrown for that throne that's of jasper and that the Apostle John talks about in Revelation. I think rather we're going to be like that song and we're going to be lost in wonder, love, and praise. But maybe that's just me. Anyway, any thoughts about that last question before we move into a little more difficult subject, which is some end times, or at least what people would say are end times prophecies that Paul gives in chapter 2. No? Okay, well, let's move into chapter 2. And Ron, could you read verses 1 through 4 of chapter 2? And then Mark, if you could read 5 through 12 of chapter 2, please.
1 through 4.
Yes, sir.
Concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered to him, we ask you, brothers, not to become easily unsettled or alarmed by some prophecy, report, or letter supposed to have come from us, saying that the day of the Lord has already come. Don't let anyone deceive you in any way, for that day will not come until the rebellion occurs and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the man doomed to destruction. He will oppose and will exalt himself over everything that is called God or is worshipped, so that he sets himself up in God's temple, proclaiming himself to be God.
And Mark 5 through 12, please.
Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? And you know what is restraining him now, so that he may be revealed in his time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains it will do so until he is out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will kill with the breath of his mouth and bring to nothing the appearance of his coming. The coming of the lawless one is by the activity of Satan, with all power and false signs and wonders, and with all wicked deception for those who are perishing, because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. Therefore God sends them a strong delusion, so that they may believe what is false, in order that all may be condemned who do not believe the truth, but have pleasure in unrighteousness.
Thank you very much. So this is frequently cited as eschatology is the theological term. End times is maybe the more common term. It's one of those passages along with Daniel 7 9 and 11 and Matthew 24 and various passages of Revelation where people, you know, start, they either do math formulas or they put things together and they look at the latest upheaval in the Middle East or of course, Soviet Union's gone now. That's complicated, some of that speculation. But in any event, this is one of these sort of end times passages. And it's obviously a little challenging from that standpoint. And my rule of thumb, I have two of them for these. One is simpler passages should always interpret more difficult ones, not the other way around. And second is that while we understand, as Paul wrote in Romans 15, that all Scripture is given for our comfort and instruction,
When we're reading passages like this, we need to keep in mind it needed to mean something to those to whom it was written. It doesn't mean that it doesn't mean things to the saints through the ages. It does. But it needs to mean something to the people to whom it was written. Okay, well now, the context of this is what? That Paul is raising this. What's the concern he has for the Thessalonians? What's their state of mind? Yes, sir.
They're in a state of unease right now because of some letter or
right.
message that has come to them, and they think that it's come from Paul or one of them telling them that, hey, this day's already come or it's about to come or whatever the case may be. So they're just really in a state of great uneasiness.
Right, and it depends on the version you use. Some would read troubled, and some might read alarmed. And whether this is, some might think it's because they misunderstood what he wrote in 1 Thessalonians 4. The context of chapter 2 seems to imply more that they have received some subsequent teaching that's created this this unease. The second question in this in his lesson that Wade had is why might the Thessalonians have been troubled, and why might they have come to believe this? And it seems to me there's a couple of points about that. One, obviously, if they received some epistle purporting to be from an apostle, perhaps they just accepted it as written, which is that it's from an apostle. But in terms of being troubled, it seems to me there are two ways. One, from his first epistle, Paul said, we'll be caught up in the clouds. If they've been told this has already happened, they're still there. And there's, well, they missed it, in the sense that maybe this is some judgment on them. The second might be that if this has happened, and yet they're still suffering persecution, which I think at this point there's every reason to believe they still were, why would we still be suffering persecution if Christ has returned and presumably brought judgment against those who are rebelling? And now we don't understand what it means for Christ to return if this has already happened and we're still suffering and we're not sharing it. Perhaps that's the reasoning, the reason that they were troubled. Or maybe it's just they received two conflicting apostolic instructions. It may be as simple as that. We didn't understand what you wrote us, Paul, to mean this. Now we've received this instruction, and it seems to conflict with what you have said. And of course, if you use the ESV, for example, it uses the term alarm. That's the same word in Matthew 24 that Jesus uses. He says, don't be alarmed when you see these things happening. So that's part of why perhaps some people think this is referring to the events of the fall of Jerusalem. Other people think the context of Christ coming and gathering his saints means that it can't be referring to that because Christ didn't present that gathering occurring as part of what he was prophesying of in Matthew 24. Both of those I think are fair points. The context of what's happening, the man who holds himself up to be God, Caesar certainly proclaimed himself to be a god. He was worshipped as a god, and the idea he exalts himself against every so-called god or object of worship. Caesar did that because he required people to worship him, and that was part of the reason for the persecution of the saints. They wouldn't do that. And the notion that he takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. At the fall of Jerusalem, the temple was sacked. Romans went in. They are the representatives of Caesar. I mean, if a place is conquered, Caesar's conquering it. The fact that Caesar isn't literally there doesn't mean Caesar hasn't taken over it, and they desecrated the temple and so forth. So, you know, there's language from this that you could fit the fall of Jerusalem into as well. Even if you're a Gentile saint, as these Thessalonians were, the fall of Jerusalem and the sacking of the temple would be a profound event even for a Gentile Christian, because remember, the gospel was taught as a fulfillment of prophecy. So even if you're a Gentile, you're going to understand the context of the Christian faith
in the nation of Israel and the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. So even that might trouble Gentile Christians. But, you know, none of that is clearly stated. Paul doesn't say, I'm referring to the fall of Jerusalem. The fact that he talks about the gathering of the saints, which you look at Matthew 24, Mark 13, is not presented as occurring with the prophecies that Christ gives. Perhaps that means that this is referring to what Paul was talking about in 1 Thessalonians 4, which is the day of Christ's return. And I promise I'm going to move on so other people can talk. But one thing that is important to keep in mind about this end-time prophecy, and I believe every other one, and in contrast to the instruction of Matthew 24, no apostle says, watch out for these things. Christ tells his disciples, this will happen. Don't be alarmed. Watch for these signs. And do what? Flee. Flee. Don't, you know, get ready and pray and look up. It's flee. Flee from the hills. So Christ is giving his disciples instructions to do something when these occur and tells them, watch out for it. Paul doesn't say that here. Yes, he talks about an apostasy and a falling away, but he's not telling them, watch for these signs. Now, perhaps people could infer, well, why would he give signs if we aren't to look for them? Well, I would say because apostles don't just say, because I said so. God explains himself when he gives an instruction, and the apostles explain themselves when they're relating an instruction by the Spirit. They don't just say, because I said so. I can say that to my kids, but God doesn't do that. So the mere fact that explanations are given, reasons why this hasn't happened yet, because that's what he's responding to. You think this has happened yet? It hasn't, and here's why. So I don't think the mere fact that, quote, signs are given in this passage is for any other reason than Paul explaining to these troubled saints why what they think has already come, that is the return of Christ, hasn't yet happened. And I think if you look at various of these other end time passages, you'll also see that they're not presented as Christ presents his instructions in Matthew 24, which is look out for these signs, watch these signs, stay alert of these signs, and be ready to do something when these signs occur. So, you know, you might gather I'm not a big end times prophecy guy for that reason. And it's really difficult to understand. Anyway, okay. So, with that said, let's move on to the third question, which is building on this idea that Paul's clarifying that the day of Christ hasn't yet come, and he links that. He says it won't come until a falling away or apostasy first comes. And then Wade cites to some other passages, 1 Timothy 4, 1 through 3, 2 Timothy 4, 1 through 4, and 2 Peter 2 for the idea of a predicted apostasy. And we certainly can look at those, but what in 1 Timothy 4, how did Paul characterize the coming of an apostasy there? What would people be doing in that instance at the beginning of 1 Timothy 4?
Speaking lies and hypocrisy.
Right. So lies or deceitful things, depending on your translation. And what specifics does Paul give there?
Forbidding to marry,
right.
Commanding to abstain from meats.
Okay. Forbidding marriage and abstaining from meats. And then over in 2 Timothy, what's the cause of the apostasy there? There it's Paul warning Timothy to be faithful in his teaching, right? And what does he say will eventually happen? Right. People will fall away from the truth. And what will they want instead?
They'll accumulate teachers to suit their own passions.
Right.
They want something that they want to hear.
Right. So teaching according to their passions is what he gives there. And these are the two I want to focus on because this is interesting. These are completely opposite, right? These false teachers are going to
teach this rigorous ascetic, is the term, life of deprivation. Don't marry, don't eat meat. This apostasy is going to happen because people, on the contrary, are going to want teaching according to their lusts or their passions. Again, depends on the version that you have. So what's interesting is you have two statements about what will cause apostasy, but they're sort of the opposites of each other that Paul says. But in both, I think the common theme is that they don't love the truth. I mean, certainly 2 Timothy 2, he says they'll fall away from the truth, they don't love the truth. And 1 Timothy 4, 1 through 3, they will depart from the faith. So both of these involve a departing from the faith and truth. And then we see that here also in 2 Thessalonians 2, the theme being the idea of departing from the truth. So I think the gist of this is there can be different reasons why people would want to depart from the faith, depart from the truth. Some people, it serves their desire or serves their goal to have this sort of rigorous life where they put off all the things of the world. We're not marrying. We're not going to eat meat. We're going to abstain from these things. It's sort of a, I guess, stoic, although that's not stoicism, but this sort of stoic life where I'm showing my purity by letting go of these things. But Paul says these are all things that God created for men to enjoy. So you go back to Acts 10, right? Don't call unclean what I've called clean. I created that. Don't you call it unclean. By contrast, and maybe this is the more familiar one, right? People departing from the faith because they want teaching that lets them engage in whatever passions or lusts that they have. But whatever the motive, of course, the result is people departing from the faith and departing from the truth. And I think also from 2 Thessalonians 2, the point is that the motive is no fidelity. You don't have adherence to the faith. And you're not adhering to the truth that called you into that faith, which Paul was talking about in 2 Thessalonians 1. And so whatever might be the motive for departing, the common common foundation of that is a lack of fidelity to the truth and not wanting to adhere to the faith. And in 1 Timothy 4, Paul talks about their consciences are seared, those who are teaching something other than the truth. So that's the, this idea of an apostasy or falling away, that is part of this man of perdition that he talks about. By the way, that term is just a Hebrew idiom. It's just a Hebrew saying. It's not some special term for the person that Paul's identifying here. So we shouldn't invest any particular significance to the fact that Paul uses the term man of lawlessness here, except that it reflects the character of the, he is talking about someone, I think it's fair to infer. My point is just that term is something that Hebrews would be familiar with. Someone who's against God, opposed to God, disobeys God. That's his character, and that's what he's going to demonstrate. I simply mean it's not as though Paul has created some special term for this person he's talking about in 2 Thessalonians 2. He's using a common Hebrew idiom to describe the character of this person. And I only say that because I think a lot of times, end times, people say man of lawlessness, and they invest some peculiar meaning to that term or particular significance to it. It's a common Hebrew idiom there. He could have just said rebel, for example, and it would have had the same meaning. Okay, so the fourth question is, with this background of a on apostasy, which is the common theme of departing from the faith and the truth. He then, towards the end of the passage that Mark read, writes about God sending them a strong delusion so that they might believe what is false. And Wade's question, first question I'd have, which I guess we'll hopefully get to at the end, which is the character of the two groups of people, the people who receive the strong delusion and the saints that Paul talks about. But the point is, this would seem to have some semblance or appearance of being from God to it, even though it is, quote, a strong delusion. And Wade's question is, should it be surprising to us if the delusion that many believe has a semblance to the truth in light of this? And then if it's true that people can be deluded by things that appear or they believe appear to be of God, what then should be our attitude towards the truth? And for example, you look at 1 Kings 22, and God sent a lying prophet to Ahab, right? Now, keep in mind, Ahab was a stiff-necked and blasphemous rebel. So this was not someone who, well, he never got a fair shot, and God sent this lying prophet. I mean, Ahab was a rebel who's against God, who murdered God's prophets, who's a wicked, wicked man married to a woman who somehow was even more wicked than he is. And so, I mean, that's a context to keep in mind when we see this notion of delusion is to whom it's sent. And by the way, I would say that probably helps us understand something about that Exodus and the hardening of Pharaoh's heart is who's receiving it, what's the character of the person who's receiving it, and in particular, their character in relation to God. Ahab was a rebel, when we look here at these people, let's move down to 7. I think 4 and 7 should be taken together. What's the characteristics of the people who believe the lie? So they're going to get this delusion. It's apparently going to have the semblance of truth. What's the characteristics of these folks that Paul identifies who are going to be receiving this lie?
They refuse to love the truth.
Okay. Refuse to love the truth. All right. What else?
Delighted in wickedness.
Okay. Delighted in wickedness. And then he has another statement about them in their response to the truth. What's that last one?
Not believe.
Not believe the truth. Okay. So, I mean, this may seem an obvious question, but what has to be true? If you refuse to love the truth and you don't believe the truth, what's got to be true about you knowing the truth? You don't know it, but were they taught it? I mean, you can't refuse something if you've never heard it, and you can't not believe it unless you had heard it. And so the point is this. These are, I think he is emphasizing a very deliberate, intentional rebellion against the truth that these people were taught. And so this strong delusion is, there's no contradiction, for example, what Paul says here and what Peter says over in 2 Peter 3:9, where he says God wants all people to repent and come to a knowledge of the truth. The people here must have had it presented to them. You can't refuse what you've never been offered, and you can't not believe something you've never heard of or known of. And so what we're talking about is this delusion would go to people who are in deliberate, I mean, they're in rebellion, and rebellion's deliberate. They're in deliberate, willful disobedience to God. This isn't, you know, this isn't even people, Romans chapter 1 with the Gentiles, where because you see creation, you know of God. These are people who are taught the truth and have refused it and are in open rebellion against God, like Ahab was. And so God's response, as it says,
is to send a strong delusion that they might be believe what is false in order that all may be condemned who did not believe the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness. So really the character of the people who are receiving this is very much the reason why they're receiving the strong delusion. This isn't the notion where God's sort of picking winners and losers and some people never had a chance. And of course, by contrast, what's the nature of the people of the, and I think it's implicit, the Thessalonians to whom he's writing, what's their characteristic that he talks about? It's really later in, I guess, in 13 through 15. Okay. Stand fast. And I think the implication of that is they've already been doing it. I mean, when you say stand fast, you're being encouraged to keep doing what you've been doing.
It seems that he implies in verses 13 and 14 that they have the opposite, that they are responsive to the truth, that they won't come to the truth.
Right. That's right. I mean, he says...
he didn't use those exact words.
Right.
He just continues to go through here that, you know, that God from the beginning chose you to be saved through mm-hmm. the sanctifying work of the Spirit and through belief in truth. Called you through our gospel.
Right.
I share, so...
Right. So sanctification by the Spirit, belief in the truth, and an allusion back to chapter 1, which is called by the gospel, right? Chapter 1, his prayer to them was that God would make them worthy of the of his calling, and here he's making being more particular, called by the gospel. So yes, I mean, we are intended, I think, to conclude the polar opposites of these two groups of people. The people who are receiving this strong delusion are in rebellion against God, and those who are, and then the Thessalonians who are standing fast in their faithfulness. Okay. And I think... going down to the what Paul then says in verse 15, which is question 8 that Wade had. So then, brothers, stand firm and hold to the traditions that you were taught by us, either by a spoken word or by our letter. That's his conclusion of, here's your character, your faithful character, then how then are you preserved to this day of judgment? And that is by standing firm and holding to the traditions you were taught by us, either by our spoken word or by our letter. And again, in light of this context of the strong delusion, his point is those who are in rebellion against God are going to receive things that, in the sense of waxing worse and worse, just as God gave over the Gentiles, Paul wrote in Romans 1. I think the implication here is to these rebels, God is going to permit them to continue in that rebellion because they don't have any character where they want to come back to God. They've received the truth and rejected it, and instead they're going to pursue this rebellion, and God's going to give them a delusion. By contrast, the faithful should stand firm in the apostles' teaching, stand firm in the truth, and I think Paul's point is stand firm in the actual teachings of the apostles rather than this deceptive teaching that had troubled them at the beginning. And of course, as an aside, verse 15 of 2 Thessalonians 2 is sometimes used as a proof text for the notion that there's a separate authoritative source of religious instruction in traditions, in an oral tradition. For example, the Roman Catholic Church will proof text this verse, so will Orthodox churches proof text this verse. What Paul says is there's a single, united, apostolic teaching. It may be by word, or maybe by letter, but there's a single teaching, because what he says is adhere to the traditions. That's just the handing down, the instructions handing down. That's singular. And then it could be by either of these modes. So this verse doesn't create any separate notion of authority apart from Scripture. Paul's point is just adhere to the apostles' teaching, whether you received it by word or by letter. Obviously, what we have preserved for us is the teaching by letter, but it's a single united teaching from the apostles. You can see in verses 2 through 9 the character of this man of lawlessness.
Apart from time, I don't really want to go through those. I mean, you can read them from yourselves. The point of it is that his character reflects why Paul uses that term, man of lawlessness, which, as I said, is a common Hebrew idiom. I don't think it's particularly clear whether this is referring to AD 70. As I said, there are reasons why it could be. There's other reasons why you can conclude it's not. For example, you read Matthew Henry's commentary, a readily available one. He just relies on the fact that the context is the coming of Jesus and the gathering of the saints. That doesn't happen in Matthew 24, so this is talking about the return of Christ. But he then proceeds to say the man of lawlessness is the Pope. The problem with that, although I can understand it when you were, he lived about almost 200 years ago. The conflicts of the Reformation were much more vivid to him. The, frankly, atrocities committed against Protestants by the Roman Catholic Church, much more vivid to someone like him. So I can understand it. But the Pope didn't come out till almost six centuries after this epistle was written. It's easy for us to look back a couple thousand years and think that 600 years is like this. Just to put in context, people were dying of the plague in Europe 600 years ago. Okay, so that's a long passage of time. It's 20 to 30 generations of people. To me, it's not very persuasive to say people in another culture, in another place, that he's talking about the Pope. I don't know why writing to the Pope would have any meaning to the Thessalonians. But I will say all that's saying is, okay, you're saying it's not him. Who is he? And I don't have a ready answer to that. It could be, as I think Revelation is best interpreted, to be talking about the Roman Empire. Perhaps this is another example in which the Roman Empire is personified in Caesar, but it's still talking generally about the fall of Rome, because Rome was persecuting these Thessalonians amongst other people. Perhaps that could be it. But I guess I prefer the simple approach, which he's just explaining why this hasn't happened. This hasn't happened yet. That's what's troubling you. These things are going to happen before this event happens. The fact that the Thessalonians wouldn't know when that was or couldn't identify that person would simply emphasize to them that, see, the coming hasn't happened yet. So I think perhaps that there are reasons to both think why this man of lawlessness is someone who's yet, meaning to us, yet to come, or maybe someone who, had come in the past. But I'm not sure that's the point of Paul's instruction to the Thessalonians here anyway. Mark?
Well, he says at the beginning of this chapter that he told them this already. They've already talked about whatever this was that was going to happen. They should have known it. They should not have been swayed by this letter or teaching or spirit that came in. So it's something, it was a part of his teaching. He's not introducing a new concept here. And your point, I think, is the point, and that is, it hasn't happened yet. And we get caught up in the why it hasn't happened, mm-hmm. but the point is that it hasn't happened.
Well, that's right. And I think you can't obviously separate this from the instruction of 1 Thessalonians 4. There, Paul instructed them that, look, I want you to be comforted that all who die in Christ, they're going to be raised. So don't be distressed for them. Because they were apparently distressed about the condition of believers or what would occur at the coming event. Then there's some other teaching when he was with them. Perhaps he's referring to that epistle, but it wasn't as clear there. I think he perhaps had some time where he was with them, and he's talking about instruction when he was with them. That's why it says in word or in letter. And then, again, he's wanting to emphasize, don't be troubled in this. So really, the purpose of both 1 Thessalonians 4 and this instruction from Thessalonians 2 is to relieve them of the distress they had from this misunderstanding about the coming. In 1 Thessalonians 4, it's who would share in it? And can we be confident of who would share in it? Yes, you can. The dead in Christ will be raised first. We who are alive will be caught up in the clouds. So all the faithful will share in it, whether those who are alive or those who are dead. Here, it's don't be troubled. It hasn't happened. You haven't missed it, which I tend to think is that would certainly trouble me. It happened and I'm here. That doesn't say very good things about me. So that, I think, is the point we have to come from it. Again, the basic point being, this needs to mean something to the Thessalonians to whom it was written, and then it also has important meaning to us, because we can look at this and say, well, this hasn't happened yet either. So we are looking forward to our glorification and Christ's glorification in the saints that he wrote about at the end of chapter 1. As I said, we should always interpret the more difficult with the simpler. And the simple instruction from both 1 Thessalonians 4 and 2 Thessalonians 2 is Paul is trying to comfort saints who are troubled about what the coming of Christ would be, what their relationship to it was, and would they share in it. And his point in both chapters is, yes, you are. It is coming. You can have faith in that. And you will share in it along with all the other faithful saints. I think you go beyond that and you find yourself that there are just as many reasons why one might not be true as another may be true of these more, I guess, speculative theories about what Paul is talking about here. No?
Yeah, Paul was saying that demanding that the day of Christ is going to come like a thief. And that's, you go back to that again and again, it's like, nobody will know. It's like, you need to study every day, so study for the pop quiz, there is a mount. It's going to be a pop quiz where nobody will know when the quiz is going to come. But the idea is that all the things that happen really help us to understand more about what is going to be entailing us for us. If this didn't happen, we probably going to learn less about it. So I'm really thankful that the fact that it did this and we learned more about the promise.
That's right. And this instruction is really bookended by two things. The first is, you're troubled, don't be. And then the other end is, stand fast. So how then are you supposed to respond to this? Stand fast in your faith, stand fast in the truth, be true to the calling that you received in the gospel, and don't be these people who are going to follow this man of lawlessness, whomever he might be, who don't love the truth, who've rejected the truth, and who delight in wickedness. And so that's the bookends of this instruction. And I think the point you make, Nono, the idea elsewhere, it said that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. That is part of why I think when you look at these so-called end times passages, the apostles don't tell people, look out for these signs, look to the heavens and pull out your slide rule and do the math and see who's running Iraq or who's running Russia and that sort of thing. Because the purpose of it is stand fast. Don't be troubled, know that it's coming, and stand fast so that when it comes, you are ready, like the seven faithful virgins for the bridegroom, when the day comes like a thief in the night. So, admittedly, a much simpler interpretation, I guess, of this passage, but I think a hopefully more useful one. Okay, so next week, 2 Thessalonians 3. Thank you.